Today's passage is Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought us, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought the sons of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their forefathers. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, as we come to Jeremiah chapter 16, we have been reminded that God is going to have to do something extremely drastic to get the attention of his people. And as we read some of the things that he's doing or that's going to happen, we begin to feel almost hopeless. But it's at this point in the chapter that God turns to us and he says, this is for better. This is not for worse. And something new is about to happen. As you see on your outline, like no other, it is really the phrase of this particular paragraph. God is going to do something different. And we use the phrase extraordinary, extraordinary. We oftentimes put the words together. But I wanted to emphasize that this goes way beyond ordinary. And there's a reason for that, because of the fact that the ordinary oftentimes lulls us into a sense of false security. It lulls us into a place of putting our trust in the wrong things. We find ourselves in the wrong places and getting used to it. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We actually get used to doing the wrong thing. We do it over and over and over again. One of the Psalm chapter 78 records the children of Israel and that cyclical pattern that is there with the children of Israel in which they continue to go back and their sin and God rescues them and then they go back and their sin and God rescues them and they go back and their sin and God. Wow, there's a lot of verses in that particular psalm. And as you read Psalm 106, it's recorded again to a certain degree as it begins to record the children of Israel and their stubborn, obstinate, disobedient heart and how easily they go back into the same. I mean, the problem is that which now becomes a tolerable kind of life. I mean, we begin to tolerate our sin, we begin to tolerate our problems, and we feel in some way that it's okay because of the fact that we're still receiving some of the divine blessings of God. I mean, it still rains and still the sun shines on us and some of the marvelous, gracious acts of God still reside in our midst. So our perception is, okay, I can tolerate the ramifications and the consequences of my sin today because I have these other benefits that I can lean back on. And so our lifestyle begins a lifestyle of tolerability and we begin to settle in once again in this thing called, well, we call it ordinary. That's the way our life is. That's just the way it is. Unfortunately, it doesn't remain stable. It continues to go down. But you know, like the story of the frog in the kettle. You put the frog in the kettle and you slowly begin to boil the water. The frog doesn't jump out because he's used to the water getting warmer. And eventually the frog boils to death. The same thing is true with sin. We get used to the sin and we stay in that position and our thought is we're not getting any different, but it is gradually getting worse. And tolerable goes into miserable, and miserable becomes considerable because our thought is that, okay, you know, I've gone with this much misery, I guess I can go with a little bit more. And we almost resign ourselves to the miserable state that we find ourselves. We sit back and we go, okay, that's just the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. There's an interesting passage in 1 Samuel chapter 27 that is recorded of the decision of David. David comes to a place in his own life of hopelessness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We read that particular verse. Well, David was very much acquainted with sheep, and he was very much acquainted with the possibility of himself going astray. In fact, he knew it very well. This was at a time in his life where he had gone astray, and he had gone so far astray that he was going to the enemy and was going to be willing to fight for, not against, for the Philistines. His statement at the beginning of 1 Samuel 27 is, "I guess I'm going to have to settle for miserable, because I guess Saul is going to continue to try to kill me, and I guess I'll someday die at his hand." And we begin to settle for those things in our lives. God in his grace doesn't allow us to remain there. He shakes things up any more than he allowed David to remain in that position. For it would be within a matter of days that David would be king. It would be within a matter of days that God would change everything. And it is God's desire to take us to a higher plane. It's God's desire to take us out of the tolerable, ordinary, and oftentimes the miserable, normal, and take us into the realm of God's best and God's glory. In fact, that's exactly what he's doing. But what he has to do before that happens is shake up our world, because, hey, we've gotten used to it. We've actually clung to it. We don't want to change. As miserable as it is, we still embrace it. And as we see the cyclical pattern of the Israelites, why do you keep coming back? Why do you keep coming back? And there is a facsimile of change from time to time. However, there is nothing new that really changes. It's still the same old heart. It's still the same old pattern. And as Ecclesiastes would say, that's really hard to be in this holding pattern of nothing new under the sun. How frustrating it is. Because there is something within us that says we want better. We want, but we begin to settle for it. It is with this that God sees the obstinate behavior, and he says, I'm going to have to shake up things pretty intensely. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 12, I think he uses a term which would be quite a shaking up, the term uproot. That would be a shaking up, wouldn't it? And as you look at Jeremiah chapter 12, it reads this way in verse 14, "Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it'll come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them." But an obstinate people has to be uprooted. A people that begin to get used to the normalcy of misery. And if you look at with me in Isaiah chapter 48, you can see God declaring this to an obstinate people and how they rebel and how their necks are stiff, unwilling to yield, unwilling to bend. They are described this way in Isaiah chapter 48 in verse 4. "I know that you are an obstinate people. Your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead like bronze. So because of that, we're going to do something different." This is an interesting passage, because we know that in Genesis it declares God created and then he rested. Creation stopped. But the passage here reads this way, if you read with me in verse 6. "You have heard, look at all this, and you will not declare it. I proclaim to you new things from this time on, even hidden things which you have not known." Things are going to change. Things are going to change radically. Well, that's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe that things can change randomly. What is God going to do? Well, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to take out the comfortability of your miserable, normal life. And he'll begin to withdraw things. Sometimes, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 16, he'll withdraw place. He'll withdraw those things that we call community and place of belonging and the place of significance. He'll move those around. He'll take away relationships, and he'll take away comfort, and he'll take away consolation. He'll take away oftentimes care that we receive from one another. He'll take away those things that are encouraging to us, like the camaraderie of people that we have grown up with, and he'll begin to move things and shake our earth around. He'll uproot us from that which is normal. Things will begin to move. What in the world is he doing? You know, we're saying, and God is saying, I'm making you miserable enough to want change. Because like the frog and the kettle, we would stay in the kettle. We would continue to allow it to exist until we boil to death. But God in his grace is going to shake things up so that we'll jump out. So that we'll desire not only change, but something beyond change this time. For God is going to do something so unparalleled at this juncture, the children of Israel, that they're not only going to want change, they're going to want change that is different. They're going to want change that is real. They're going to want change that is lasting. They're going to want real change. And a change like they've never had before. So as we come to the passage, God is going to begin talking about a change that goes beyond the Exodus. I mean, that's a pretty radical change when you consider, you know, being called out of a land, waters parting. Haven't seen that before. Manna from heaven, haven't seen that before. And all the miraculous acts that happened during that time, and God says, you think that was something? Things are about to change. And that which is extraordinary, that which is uncommon, that which is unparalleled, that which is unprecedented, is about to happen. There are magnificent, prodigious acts that are about to take place, and you're just not going to believe this. I mean, so grand, so big. So his description is, if you read with me in chapter 16 and verse 14, this. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You will no longer call me that God. That's how radical the change is going to be. You will see me as a different God, far greater than the God who takes me out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north. Now there is a reason why, of course, he makes reference to the land of the north, that is Babylon, as they come, as the land of the north. Because the word itself describes an obscurity. The word itself describes darkness. And what it's really conveying is that you're going to have to go into a land of great darkness, of great oppression, of great depression in your life, where things are so taken away from you that you don't even know what up is anymore. But it'll be in the extremity of that hardship that I'll show you something new, something far more grand than you've ever seen before. You begin to realize the necessity of the unparalleled shaking and sorrow that we have to go through in order for us to grasp the unprecedented blessings of God. You're going to say, as the Lord lives, the one who brings life, a different kind of life, not just a salvation from the land of Egypt, but a salvation and a life that is permanent. Read with me how he describes this. I will draw you out from the land of the north, from all of the countries with which you had been banished by them. Now this is, in a way, God turning to him and says, remember how much you loved them? Remember how much you wanted to be with them? Remember how much you longed to go with them? And you thought, well, I'm really missing out on something because I'm not a part of them. He said, wait. They're going to throw you out. You value them. They do not value you. And they will discard you. And when that begins to happen, I'll take you in. And you'll begin to realize the value of my grace, of my gifts. But ladies and gentlemen, you not only receive the things that you used to have, I'm about to give you something far better than you ever had. The passage reads this way. These countries with where you had been banished and thrown away as throwaways, you will come from. Now read the last sentence. For I will, what? Restore. Now, this particular word is the word that has been used throughout as we've come from Jeremiah chapter 1. It is the word that makes reference to a turning. It is the one word that God's been calling his people to do. Turn back to me. Turn to me. It's a simple Hebrew word, shuv, which simply means turn. Turn back. Turn to me. It's the reason for all their problems because they had turned away from God. I like when Scripture just makes it so simple that it's, you know, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to figure out what happened. You turned from me. Just, you took your attention, you took your love, you took your affections, and you turned another way. In chapter 15, verse 7, he says, you want to know why you have sorrow and loss? Because you did not return to me. You wouldn't turn back. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, God calls out and he says this. And the way it reads in the Hebrew, it reads something like this. Shuv, shuvav. What it means is, return, turn back, you turning ones. It's an interesting description of a people. It describes me. I'm a turning one, prone to turn away from God. Turn back, you turning ones. You're so good at turning, can you turn back? Turn back to me. Come back. The phrase actually reads in Jeremiah 3:14, turn, O backsliding. But it simply is defined, turn, you turning ones. It is God longing for them to turn back permanently. And in Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8, it will read, turn from your evil ways. And I will turn away the calamity that's upon you. Turn. It's a pretty simple request, isn't it? In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, it reads this way. If you shuv, it'll read in this text, if you will return to me, if you'll turn back, would be the phrase, and return to me. Now you remember us looking at the passage, but the description is basically this. If you're going to turn back, do it because you want to come back to me. You see, one of the problems in our turnings is that we find ourselves, like Israel, okay, things get rough, so we turn back to God. Things get difficult, so we turn back to God. We run out of blessings, so we turn back to God. And God says, wait, I want you to turn back. I want it to be permanent. So when you turn back because you love me. Let that be the only reason that you turn back. Don't turn back for any other reason. And it is with this that you read in Jeremiah chapter 16 in verse 15, that last sentence. For God promises a turning that is permanent. Because once again, the word restore is the word turn back. And so he reads this way. For I will restore them. Because it is a word that really describes God acting, and it is a causative word, it means that God is saying, I will cause you to turn back. Your heart will change. And it's in the perfect tense, which means, and this will be done. A day is coming when I will cause you to turn back, and it'll be for good. Something new. I will restore them to their own land. I will get them to return back. I'll get them to come back, but this time it'll be permanent. to their own land, to their own people, to their place, to their relationships that I had promised them and far greater yet. And on that day, they'll say, you know what? We remember the fact that God pulled us out of Egypt, but this returning is far grander. For we know that this returning, when God begins to call his people from all the nations, whether it's read in Zechariah chapter 14 or Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, it is the children of Israel coming back home, and it is a day in which Christ will come on the Mount of Olives and his kingdom will begin. He says, you're going to remember this one. And this will be the day from this day forward that you'll mark. For this will be the day of true redemption. This will be the day of true salvation. As you read in Revelation chapter 14 of the 144,000 coming on the mount together, in which they will not leave the Lamb. Their heart is sewn to him. And you know there is a permanent change, a change that has come from the heart. What Scripture is telling us and giving us is a principle of sorts. And the principle is this, that though we would tend to get used to the miserable life that we find ourselves in, and look, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, there are days you wake up and you go, I've settled. God will not rest until you don't. And it is God who will begin to stir your life, and so things will begin to change. And I know we resist change, and I know that God works in different lives in different ways in changing their lives. And some of us, he's more gentle than others, I guess because he needs to be. Some of us can't take a hint. Others of us, need the hammer. But the fact of the matter is that God is shaking up our world. He uproots the things that we have put down roots in. We said, I feel comfortable here. God says, I don't want you to feel comfortable here. You're not happy there, are you? Well, no, I'm not happy, but I feel comfortable. I mean, I've gotten used to it. This is the way it's going to be. I know it's the way it's going to be. I wonder if to some degree Abraham had said to himself at age 70, I guess I'll always live in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Little would he know that at age 75, God would come to him and say, we're moving. Moving at age 75, huh? So where are we going, down the street? No, you've never seen this place before. Never seen this place before. Is a new house being built? No, you have to bring a tent. Bring a tent. And you realize that what had to happen in Abraham's life is that he become a stranger. In fact, the name Hebrew literally means stranger, foreigner. It comes from a root word which means on the other side of the river, which means it's a stranger. It's a person we haven't seen before. So Abraham became a Hebrew. He became a vagabond. He became a wanderer. That's who he was. But Abraham had to become a stranger. I'm going to tell you why he had to become a stranger. So that he might find home. Our thoughts are, well, the worst thing that could happen to me is I'd be shaken out of the roots that I have in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God says, I don't want you living there. That cannot be home to you. I've got a better home for you. In fact, take a moment and read with me in Hebrews in chapter 13, or chapter 11. As you read through as we go through the halls of those that were of great faith, we go all the way back to Abel, we see Noah, we now come to Abraham. And it says this, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers, Hebrews, and exiles on the earth. sometimes you have to be a stranger to find home. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire something new, a better country. This is not a physical moving that he's talking about. This is a change of desires. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, how does yours read? A heavenly one. You know, if your world is shaking up and you're feeling like you're a stranger, there's a reason for that. It's so that you might feel home in heaven. This isn't my home. I don't feel comfortable here. Don't get comfortable here. Let God shake up this place and uproot things in your life so that you would not embrace the things of the world. Oftentimes think of Jacob and how terrible it is that this young man would have to experience the treachery of a relative. I mean, at a time when you really need support, you would hope that your father-in-law would be very supportive. Laban was not. Laban would take him for every penny that he could and would supplant him at every corner. But hey, Jacob, supplanter, he needed this. And Jacob needed to experience the treachery of a relative in order that Jacob could experience the blessings of a greater family. You see, his longing needed to be for that birthright of God and not the birthright of the physical. And it will be Jacob that will wrestle with the angel for the blessing of God for family, but a different kind of family. But God had to stir him up in his relationship, because had he not, Jacob would have embraced the world perspective of family. If everything would have been so perfect with Laban, he would have embraced that, because Jacob was a very physical guy and he longed for those physical things. But God says, Jacob, I have far greater things for you. And so his world was shaken up. It'll be Joseph that will be hated and betrayed by his own brothers. They will sell him for a price. But that had to happen to Joseph so that he might realize the power of God's goodness. You meant this for evil, but God means it for good. And Joseph longed for the affection of his father, and he longed for the affection of his brothers, but God had something far greater, a goodness that the world could not take away, a peace that they couldn't take away. And he had experienced that difficult time in his life. In fact, as you go through Scripture, there's example after example. Moses had to become a fugitive before he could really experience freedom. It had to happen. For 40 years, he had to be in the desert. But it would be that experience that would cause him to embrace the great exodus and the true freedom of going into the land which God had called him to. It'll be Ruth that will have to suffer the disdain of being a Moabite. But, you know, how great her redemption was. I mean, disdain really is another word for saying you're not worth anything to anybody. And that book, Ruth, is all about what? How valuable she is to Boaz. In your life, you may have to suffer these things. But it's so God will be able to give you something greater, the redemption of God, the family of God, the home of God. He's given you these things rather than you embracing those things. Elizabeth at a very late age, was living a life of disgrace. I mean, here she is, according to the Hebrews, 88 years old and has no children. And God at 89 turns to her and says, you're about to have a kid. His name will be John. She had to suffer all those years, that thing called disgrace, in order to receive that thing called honor. And God would honor her with one of the greatest. I mean, who doesn't remember Elizabeth? Scripture reveals to us that God is working in our lives by shaking up our world. And Peter will have to deal with ultimate failure. Can you imagine? I mean, have you ever failed? Yeah, I failed. Yeah, I couldn't get the lawnmower started. Now, Peter's failure was a little bit bigger than that. See? I mean, unimaginative failure. You had promised the Savior something. You would never leave him. Nobody could fail as big as Peter. But in order for Peter to comprehend the love of God, he would have to fail to his uttermost. Because you and I can't fully comprehend just how much God loves us until we realize just how little we offer. God in his grace shakes up our world, moves us from one place to another so that he might give us greater things. And it's this world that he is moving on our behalf. For Paul will experience death. In fact, he'll say in 2 Corinthians, I had the sentence of death within myself. But you know what? Paul experienced resurrection. I mean, there's no way that you could experience resurrection without experiencing death. You have to have the extremity of death in order to experience something unprecedented. Resurrection. I mean, that doesn't happen. That's something new. So what's new with you today? Resurrection. That's pretty intense. As I look through Scripture, it is this that begins to change us most radically. And if I could just have you look at a couple of passages. One is found in Luke chapter 7. You're familiar with the story. Jesus was at a Pharisee's house. And in the Pharisee's house, they were serving him. But there is this woman. Embarrassing. I don't even know how she got in the door. There's a woman of the street. I mean, can you imagine the Pharisee just tried to make that meal, everything just right. And this woman in the street slips in. I mean, at a Pharisee's house. The very name means separate ones, so they don't want to touch anything unholy. And here this unholy woman comes in, a woman of the streets. It says this way in chapter 7, in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house. Jesus reclined at the table. Behold, Luke wants us to, whoa, where did she come from? Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him, not worthy of standing in front of him. At his feet she began weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with her hair, probably even embarrassed that she's crying on his feet. I'm sorry. You just hear. The Pharisee looks and he says, I thought you were a prophet. Do you know where she comes from? She shouldn't be here. Jesus gives a parable to Simon the Pharisee parable goes something like this in verse 41. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you judge correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, did you catch that? He's not talking to Simon, he's talking to the woman. But he wants Simon to hear. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He turns to her and he says, your sins are forgiven. Sometimes our world has to be so shaken that we realize the degree of our deprivation. And when you and I begin to realize the degree of that, it moves us to the greater promise of God. I mean, it was God's grace that shook up our world. I mean, in some cases, you might even be feeling like, well, that was just normal. That's just normal. That's just normal. And God says, it's not normal. It's terrible. It's horrific. And you go, wait, I don't even want to talk about it. He goes, we need to talk about it so that I can give you more. And we go, you mean you're forgiven all of my sins? Everything? I mean, do you know who I am? He turns to the woman at the well. He says, I know exactly who you are. And she goes, he knows exactly who I am. And he's still with me. Zacchaeus goes, I can't imagine this. You're going to my house today? That day, Zacchaeus will realize that money, that greed, never brought me happiness. But he had to come to that position. He had to come to that place. He had to realize that had to play out so that he would receive Jesus Christ, that he would look for something more, and so God could give him more. In Psalm chapter 27, it is David that makes mention of some of his past. And as you read through the different Psalms, you begin to realize that he had some difficult times. There's no doubt about it. But in this particular psalm, there is something recorded, and it is that that I want you to take a moment and look at with me. He says at the very beginning of Psalm 27, the Lord is the light of my salvation. I mean, he's the one I count on. The question is, how did David get there? And I'll tell you how he got there. I'll tell you how he got to the place of trusting only God. He found the failings of man. See, this is all part of your world getting shook up. Oh, but I love God, but I kind of trust this. I love God, but I sort of hope in this. This has to be right. These people have to be. And God says, can we just erase all of that? So you put all of your trust in me. So that the one thing you want more than anything else is to be with me. I mean, as you begin to read some of these psalms, isn't that what he's saying all the way through the psalms? He finally comes to a place, there's nobody I want to be with but God. In fact, his statement is in verse 4, one thing. When's the last time you just asked for one thing? My brother used to say, if I had one wish, I'd ask for 50 more. Verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the day. I just want to be with him. That's it. All the days of my life. How did he get there? Can I read you these verses, verses 7 through 10? Just read them with me. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, it is your face that I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. You've been my help. Watch the phrase here. Do not abandon me. Why? Why are you feeling so strongly about that, David? Now, you've read Samuel. You know why. Because his father abandoned him. His brothers abandoned him. Saul abandoned him. His closest comrades will abandon him at the end. I guess it's you and me, God. And God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Read the rest of this passage with me. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Watch verse 10. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. You've been forsaken in family? It's for a reason. It's so you might embrace family. It's so you might embrace God. For he is moving in your life, and God wants to give you like no other. You are willing to settle for family. God wants to give you family like you've never experienced before. It's new. That's why the psalmist will say in Psalm chapter 40, I sing a new song. A new song? What are you talking about? In Revelation chapter 5, I heard them in the heavens and they began to sing a new song. In Revelation chapter 14, and the 144,000 began to sing a new song. In every case, that word new means something fresh, unprecedented, never happened before. And what it's talking about is a heart. You see, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Unprecedented. Never happened before. Things changed. That's why in John chapter 3 it's called a birth. It never happened before. How many times have you been born? Nicodemus goes, what are you talking about? He goes, something new has to happen. Something that has never happened before. And what God is doing in your life through all the difficulties, through all the problems, through the shaking, through the uprooting, is he's trying to give you new. Unfortunately, you've settled for misery. You've settled for status quo, and that tolerable nature of yours, God has allowed to exist for a while. But now he begins to withdraw those venues of comfort of his presence, and you begin to feel it. And you go, you know what? This is not a good place to stay. He says, yeah. How would you like something new? And you said, not only new, but when you give me something new and better, could we stay there? He goes, done. Done. God's working in your life. Don't be upset when he shakes your world. That's the best thing that could happen. Father, we come before you today and give you thanks for the shakings, for the uprooting, for the moving. Something is happening in our lives. New. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this is your time to talk to God. The very things that perhaps you've been debating with him about, the very things that you've been arguing with him about, saying, I think there's a mistake here. I think the things that are being shaken up are, well, maybe they just kind of missed your perception. You haven't been awake on this particular day that it happened. And God, through His Word, through His Spirit, is saying, no, we're right on schedule. And maybe that misery that you're beginning to feel is a misery of His withdrawing so that you might feel. Because unfortunately, you have tolerated the miserable. And it's boiling you alive. But fortunately, He will not let you remain there. And God is doing something new. And you might look in the past and say, well, God did this in the past and I went back, and God did this in the past and I went back, and God did this in the past and I went back. And God's saying, something new is about to happen. The change that is going to stick. Is this not what you want? You have to become a stranger to find home. You have to be rejected to feel the arms of God's warm embrace. You have to be abandoned to realize God's faithfulness. God is doing good things in your life. Why don't you give Him thanks for it? You pray a sunny place. Something new. And we can hardly wait for this year and the next year as You begin to reveal to us new. A place we've never been before. A heart we've never had before. Ministry we've never seen before. Your power like we've never known before. We know that You are working in our lives. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.